All right, you can open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. After Absalom had planned and carried out the murder of his half-brother Amnon because he had raped his sister, we know that Absalom fled to Geshur to live with his grandfather, the king, his mother's family. And he remained there for 3 years. And the scriptures tell us that after David was comforted over the death of his firstborn son, Amnon, that he longed to go to Absalom, but he wouldn't. For political reasons, for personal reasons, I don't know exactly what it was, but he wouldn't go to him. So Joab saw the situation, and he put together a scheme to prey on David's weakness, especially his weaknesses concerning his children, and to trick him, in a sense, into bringing Absalom home. And so David finally agreed to that, and Absalom returned to Jerusalem, but to his own home and to his own family, but he did not see the king's face. And this continued for quite a while, and eventually Absalom, in a sense, got fed up with the situation. He thought to himself, I'd been better off if I just stayed where I was and come back here and be an outsider to the king. Now, you could say he seemed to be missing his father, but I don't think that's what it was. I don't think he missed his father at all. I think what he missed was being around the king, and being in a situation where he could be around the king's rulers and the king's officers and be seen with the king and in the palace and so forth. And so he forced Joab to go and talk to David, influence David. And then Absalom came and presented himself before the king, and he bowed down, and David kissed him and welcomed him. It was all very, very formal. There wasn't too much personal about it at all, it didn't seem. There wasn't any hugs and welcoming the prodigal son home or anything. There's no real reconciliation here. Father and son were not really brought back together. This was a return of Absalom to the king's favor. He was back in favor, in a sense, with the king, but not necessarily with his father. And there was no real relationship there between this father and son. I think that all of this was done, and Absalom kind of put it all together, as a political ploy because of what he was planning to do next. And we see that in chapter 15. Now, before we look at chapter 15, back up to chapter 14 for just a second and look at verse 25. Two verses here, and I just want to remind us of this. When Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, we see this statement made about him. It says, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom." But notice why. For his good looks. The people of Israel, being very shallow spiritually, praised him for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. Again, we talked about this last time, a man who would actually weigh his hair. We see it's a little bit of vanity there. Yeah, I think so. Well, and Israel recognized, and you know, nobody was praised more than Absalom, but only for his good looks. Now, look at chapter 15. Look at verse 1. We read this briefly last time. I want to spend a little bit more time this tonight looking at it. Look at verse 1. It says, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to rush before him. Now, Absalom would rise early and he would stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Well, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' And Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, first thing we see is something that Absalom does for himself. Verse 1, he provided for himself, he provided himself with chariots, with horses, and with 50 men who would run before him. Now, we've already seen the instructions in Deuteronomy that when God gave instructions to those who would become kings of Israel, they were not to multiply horses. But what did all the other nations do? What did all the other kings do? Well, they had horses. They had chariots. They had an entourage of people to go before them. Well, that's exactly what Absalom put together. He put together this pretense or this show that made it look like he was very royal, that he was very princely. And he was a prince, I guess. But he did all this so that he would look to be king. We see the very same thing done in 1 Kings chapter 1. when David is about to die, his son Adonijah does the very same thing. Because he says, I will be king. And that's what the idea is. You want to present yourself as a king before the people. So he does that to the appearance of a king. And then in verses 2 through 4, he does something very very cunning and very effective. He goes in and he rises early every day. And he goes down to the way to the gate, the place where judgments are made there at the city. And it's for everybody who comes to the king for a decision about some judgment that has been made on a legal issue or something, Absalom is there to intercept them. And he goes and he asks about them. I think it's very clever. He asks about them and says, where are you from? You know, just talks to them and inquires about them and finds out a little about them personally. And then he says, listen, you've got a good case. Your case is good and right. Who do you think he says that to? Everybody? I think everybody who came heard those same words, basically. Everybody who came, no matter what their case was like, no matter whether it was good or right, he told them that it was good and right. And he says, it's a shame that there is no deputy of the king to hear you. There's nobody. The king hasn't provided anybody to hear you. And I don't know whether that was true or not. You think if it was true, if there was a deputy to hear these things, where would he be? There at the gate. Or maybe he would be there at the gate later. Because Absalom does what? He gets there early. He gets there before anybody else is there. So I don't know if there's nobody there or if they just don't get there till later or what the situation is. It's possible, many believe, that David was sick at the time that this was going on. And that's certainly possible. There are some psalms that are written that indicate that, particularly the 41st psalm. We're going to read that a little bit later. But it talks a little bit about a sickness that he possibly had. So that may be the thing. But Absalom, if that was the case, Absalom took advantage of it. And he says, oh, if only I were made judge. If I were made judge, then everybody would get what? Justice. Everybody would get justice because he was wise. If he's saying he wants to be judge, what is he really saying? Yeah, who's the ultimate judge in the land? Well, it's the king. And so that's what he's telling them. He says, listen, I would make sure that everybody got justice. That your case would be heard and you would get justice. And this is the way that Absalom acted. And he honored them. Verse 5 talks about when anybody would come and bow down to him, put out his hand, take him and kiss him. There was an honoring there. He ingratiated himself with the people. And he stole the hearts of all the men of Israel. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And when we look at that situation. You know, as we think about this, he did it with pretense. He did it with pretending to care. He did it with pretending to have concern and with empty promises of wisdom and justice. Think about this. Do you think this is the man to provide great wisdom for Israel? Do you think this is the man who's really going to be concerned about justice in Israel? This is a man who's concerned with what? With himself and himself only. His power, his prestige, the way he looks in the eyes of the people. This is a self-seeking. This is a self-serving. This is a wicked man. And he stole the hearts of God's people from the one who is the true king of Israel. Think about what David is like. Look at the contrast between David and Absalom. Is David a caring man? Yeah, in contrast, yeah, David is a man who really does care about people. He's a compassionate man, has genuine care for people. Is he a wise man? I think you would have to say that David had great wisdom and he cares about justice. All of those things are true of David. None of them are true about Absalom. But that's the situation. You know, Satan does this very same thing today that Absalom did back then. That's exactly what he's doing with God's people today. What he's seeking to do with God's people today. He seeks to turn or to steal the hearts of God's people away from the Lord, who is our true ruler, the one who should truly rule and reign in our hearts. And he does it in pretty much the same way that Absalom did. If you look at what Absalom used in doing these things, he used the three things that Satan uses. Satan uses the things of this world. He's the prince of this world. He's the god of this age, and he uses the things of this world to draw us away. What are the three things that characterize this world? 1 John chapter 2. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. Pride of life. Think about what he's done. They looked at Absalom and they looked at him and they praised him because of what? Because of his outward appearance. Okay? Because of what he looked like in the flesh. The lust of the flesh there. He put together this entourage to make it look like he was a king. So the lust of the eyes. He looked at him and said, you know, this is a man who clearly is fit to be king because he looks like a king. And the final thing was, what did he tell them?
What they wanted to hear.
What they wanted to hear. Your case is good and right. You're right about this. You deserve this. That's what? That's the pride of life. Well, see, Satan uses those same things. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to steal our hearts away from the Lord. That's exactly what he wanted to do. Steal our hearts away from the Lord. And so we have to understand that that's how he works. We have to understand that that's one of the things that he's trying to do. And interesting to look at it, was it effective? In this case, yes. In particular, it was effective for the multitudes. Let me put it that way. It was effective on the multitudes. Okay, most of the people that were affected had probably never met the king. Didn't know the king, had no real personal relationship. They're his subjects. Okay, they're a part of his kingdom. So not having a close relationship to the king, it affected them greatly. And their hearts were easily stolen. If you read further, and we're going to look at this later, a little later when we get on, there were another group of people whose hearts were not stolen away from David. They were people like his family and his personal servants and his bodyguards and those who had a relationship with David. Those who were close to David, it didn't work. It wasn't effective. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. Think about this. The closer we are to the Lord, the closer we walk with the Lord day by day in a close personal relationship, reading and studying His Word, praying, seeking to do His will, being devoted to God, the closer we are, the less likely Satan is going to be successful in stealing our hearts away from Him. And that's what we see with David. And David, in so many ways, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Absalom's pretense of devotion to the people was used to deceive them. Now, they really thought, this man's going to fight for us. This man's going to give us justice. This man needs to be king. And they were deceived by that. Then look at what happens in verse 7. He says, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And so he arose and he went to Hebron." Now again, Absalom's very clever. He knows the people. That's how he was able to deceive them. He knows what they want, what they're looking for, what they want to hear. And he gave them exactly what they wanted to hear. He does the same thing with David. Notice what he tells David. He says, "I want to go to Hebron." He asked permission from his father, from the king. He said, "Let me go to Hebron because I want to pay the vow which I made to the Lord, Jehovah. I want to pay the vow that I made to the Lord." He says, "While I was in Geshur, while I dwelt," I mean, he was 3 years in Geshur. He says, "I made a vow. I said, if the Lord, if Jehovah indeed and brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Well, he was brought back to Jerusalem, was he not? So he says, "I want to pay that vow. I want to go to Hebron and I want to worship and repay that vow to the Lord. I want to serve the Lord." Let me ask you this. Do you think David had prayed for that for his son? He prayed for the spiritual revival of his son. I think so. I think that, you know, that was probably his greatest desire, is that this child would know and love and serve the Lord like he did. I mean, most Christian parents, isn't that what we want for our children? We want that very same thing. David wanted that, I think, desperately for Absalom. And Absalom obviously had a lot of issues in his life and a lot of things that Absalom had done that you would question whether there was any desire to serve the Lord based on the fruit of what he did. And so David hears these words from Absalom, even, you know, a vow to the Lord, "I will serve the Lord." I think he wanted that to be true. He wanted so desperately for that to be true for his favorite son. And I think you'd have to say that's the case, that this was his favorite son, Absalom. And so he hears this and he says, "You know, I want you to go in peace." And so he arose and he went to Hebron. Now, let me ask you this. While he was there with King Geshur, okay, the king of Geshur, his grandfather in Syria, do you think that the Lord ever crossed Absalom's mind? I don't think too much. I mean, he's in a country that worships what? Idols. They worship idols there. They don't worship the Lord. I don't think his thoughts and his heart were ever turned to the Lord at all. But he knew that that's what was important to David. And he knew that this would be what would be something that would deceive David. And that's what he needed. He needed to deceive his father in this regard. And so he does. Now, the other question we might ask is this. Why Hebron? Why Hebron? A couple of things. Where was Absalom born, you think? Hebron. He was born in Hebron. We go back and read about when David took over the kingdom and so forth. He talks about all his children, the six sons that were born to six different wives. That all took place in Hebron. So Absalom was born in Hebron. Do you think he knew people there? Was he well-liked possibly there? Friends? Maybe even some family members there? Supporters were there? So it was a good place to go to rather than Jerusalem. And think of this. This is the place where David was anointed king over all Israel. Now, not by Samuel, but when he became king, you know, first of Judah, and then all the other tribes joined, and he was anointed king over all Israel, it was in Hebron. And at the time, that was pretty much the capital city of Israel, was Hebron. And then what did David do after that? What city came into his possession? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Okay. David took Jerusalem, and what happened with Jerusalem? It became the capital. Now, I don't know how that was received in Hebron. I'm just sort of speculating a little bit, but maybe it wasn't received so well in Hebron that we were the capital and now we're not anymore. And whose fault was it? Well, it was all David's. I don't know if they harbored a little animosity toward David. Maybe there was a little bit of a bitter taste left in their mouth about that. But for one reason or another, Absalom must have believed something that was an advantage for him to do this in Hebron rather than to do it in Jerusalem. Now, here's what he planned to do. Look with me at verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. He knew how important it is to reach not just Judah, not just Judah and Benjamin, but all the tribes. This is a nation with 12 tribes, and they're all important, and they all know think they're important. They're part of God's plan. And so he sends spies everywhere throughout all the tribes of Israel. And they're going out with a message. And the message is this, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So there's a signal. He had a signal. The blowing of a trumpet. And that signal would indicate that when you hear this, everybody is to announce. Everybody is to proclaim. Everybody is to say the same thing. And it would be proclaimed where? All over Israel. It would be proclaimed all over Israel, saying Absalom reigns in Hebron. In other words, he is now the king. Now, look at verse 11. Verse 11, I think, is a very clever thing that he does. And he says, with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. So there's 200 men that he takes with him from Jerusalem. He invited them. Okay? He invited them. And David had told him to go in peace, and I'm sure David probably said, yeah, I'm going to take whoever you need with you. Because David thinks he's going to do what? Or at least hopes he's going to do what? Make a sacrifice and a vow to the Lord and, you know, begin to serve the Lord. So he says, take what you need. So he takes 200 men. He invites 200 men. And he says, and the men came, they went along, but they went along innocently, because they don't know what's going on. They don't know about all of this. They went along innocently. They did not know anything. Now, if you're going to invite 200 people from Jerusalem, you're Absalom, and you're going to invite 200 people from Jerusalem, who are you going to invite? What kind of people are you going to invite? It doesn't say, but let's just speculate a little bit.
Influential people.
High-ranking people. People that were close to David. People that were officials in his kingdom of one sort or another. People that, you know, were supporters of David. Because they don't know what's going on. They're just coming with him and going to Hebron. And they don't know about the signal. They don't know about the announcement that everybody's to say Absalom reigns and so forth. And so they bring these people in. Now, again, the whole purpose for all of this is Absalom's rebellion. They don't know anything about the rebellion. It's just their presence there, though, will make a big difference, and he knows it. Their presence in Hebron at the time when Absalom basically announces that he now reigns, and he reigns from Hebron, their presence there will give credence to Absalom's claim to the throne. Just their being there. Because who do they come with? They came with him. They're part of his entourage going to Hebron. So they're associated with him. This will make David, I think, appear to be growing weak. This will make it appear that even David's officials have deserted him and are now in support of Absalom, even though they don't know what's going on. Just the fact that they're there. So you see again the cunning of this man. You see, you know, it never tells us that Satan enters into Absalom or anything like that, but this is a man who's certainly under the influence of Satan and what he's doing, I believe. And you can see the wicked intent and the wicked ways that he works, and you can see the cunning behind it as well. Was David truly oblivious to all of this, do you think? I mean, David's a smart guy. I don't look at David as being totally oblivious to this. I think he knows what's going on but doesn't want to believe it. I think he sees the signs for what's going on. He sees in Absalom things that he is worried about. He sees things that are going on around him. He hears probably things that are going on in Jerusalem. He hears about the things that are happening and so forth. He watches what Absalom is doing. He's probably heard what Absalom did and all the horses and the chariots and the men go before him. He's heard about Absalom being at the gate. What's he doing there? Is he really doing something for the kingdom? What has he got in mind? But is he truly oblivious? I don't think so. Look with me in the 55th Psalm. And this is something that most people believe David wrote about this particular time in his life. And it gives us a little bit of a feeling for these things. We're not going to read all of it. We'll read just little portions of it. Begin in verse 1 with me. 55th Psalm. And again, picture David writing this about this time period in his life. It says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me." He says, "I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily, because the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." Again, I think he knows this is going on. I think he senses what's going on around him. I think he senses that it's coming from Absalom. He says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And so I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest. And indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah, and I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and from the tempest.'" And I think that's how he feels. I think he's just distressed with all of what's surrounding him. He's fearful. He's worried. He's oppressed by all of this. He complains. He moans with it. He says, "The horror has overwhelmed me. The trembling has come upon me." What does he want to do? What's his desire? "I just want to get away from it all. I just want to fly away. Give me the wings of a dove that I can just fly away and be at rest and hasten my escape from this storm and this tempest that's surrounding me." Because that's what he feels like he's in the middle of. Look at verse 9. He says, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets." And then he says, "For it's not an enemy who reproaches me." So then I could bear it. He says, "Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him." He says, "But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." And he says, "Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." The last part of this, we won't read it, is basically is a prophecy of David from verses 16 through 23, that God will one day bring retribution upon them because of that. And so David says, "I'll just trust in you." But I think he writes about this period here, and this is how he feels. And he feels, you know, betrayed by somebody that's very, very close to him. "My companion, my acquaintance, someone that I took sweet counsel together with, someone that I walked to the house of God with in the midst of the people." That's who's done this. That's who's a part of this. And I don't think it's Absalom he has in mind, but someone else. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So look at verse 12. The person that he does have in mind, we see in verse 12. "And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite." David's what? David's counselor. I think that's exactly who he has in view there in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 15. This one, he says, it's not an enemy. He says, it's a friend. If it were an enemy, I could bear that. But he says, not an enemy. It's a friend. It's a companion. It's someone I took sweet counsel together. Somebody I walked to worship God with. That's who's done this. It is Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo. While he went, offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So this rebellion is being very effective. Again, you see the cunning of Absalom and putting it all together, the devices, the schemes that he's used. He's a very intelligent man, very wicked man, but very intelligent man. And he knows what to do, and he knows how to work on people's fears and appeal to them, and including his father. And so he does this. Now, let me ask this question. One of David's counselors is one of those who betrayed him. Ahithophel is his name. Why would a close advisor to David do such a thing? An interesting question. I want you to look at a couple of verses of Scripture with me. Both of them are in 2 Samuel. The first one is in chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're not going to read all of this. Look at verse 34. This is just one of those lists. You know, sometimes we kind of skip over these lists of who begat who and who was whose father and all that. Sometimes it's important. Here, verse 34, Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbi, the son of Maacathite, and then Eliam, the son of who? Ahithophel. And who is he? The Gilonite. Okay, it's the same person, okay? So Ahithophel, the Gilonite, he is a son named Eliam, E-L-I-A-N. Now, go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Ahithophel's son Eliam, and then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see this statement. Verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. This is Bathsheba. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Interesting relationship, is it not? Ahithophel's got a son named Eliam. Eliam's got a daughter named Bathsheba and a son-in-law named Uriah. So Bathsheba, her grandfather, is Ahithophel. Can you understand now why Ahithophel might have turned against David? Does he have reason to do so? Yeah, he doesn't like this. I mean, do fathers take care of their daughters, their children, daughters in particular, seem like? Do grandfathers take special care for their grandchildren? Protect them? Want to make sure that they're treated right? And if they're not treated right? Yeah. So this is a man whose granddaughter was taken by David. You know, just took her for his wife. And in the process, her husband was killed or murdered. He has every reason to be angry at David and possibly to want to take revenge on David. So I think it's perfectly understandable to see that he would be one who would actually betray David. Now, that didn't make David feel any better about it because this is somebody who was close to David. Now, he should have thought of that maybe before he did what he did. And that never crossed his mind. He never thought about anybody in the sin that he committed against Bathsheba and Uriah except himself. You know, that's kind of the very thing we see in Absalom. We saw that same thing in David, at least in that particular event. So that's why I think we see him doing what he did. Look at verse 13. Go back with me to 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. He hears it. Now, he's probably been afraid of it all along, but now he hears it for sure. And I'm sure the announcement has been made that Absalom reigns in Hebron. The signal has been given, and he hears it. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us what? Flee. Let us flee. Let us flee. Now, this is interesting, coming from the mouth of David. What has David been known as all his life? All the way back to the days of being a shepherd boy. And then particularly with the event with Goliath. He's a what? He's a warrior. He's a fighter. Is there no fight left in David? I'd say that maybe a little bit. There probably is a little bit of the fight gone out of David and all that. But there's other reasons for why he doesn't stand and fight here. Number one is what it says in this verse. He says, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. If all the people of Israel are with Absalom, he's got quite an army following, does he not? David, just looking at it from a human standpoint, what chance does he stand against this man Absalom, at least from a human standpoint? Because it says he has all the hearts of Israel. It says, make haste to depart. We need to make haste. We need to quickly leave, lest he overtake us suddenly. And notice, and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And you see, I said David was a compassionate man because I think David's got thoughts here for somebody besides just himself. Yes, for us, meaning not just him, but also his family and his servants, the people of the palace, all of those who were around him, they were important to him. So it could be disaster for us, but it could also be disaster for who? The whole city of Jerusalem, capital city of the nation of Israel. If Absalom comes in and there's a big fight and war there, a lot of innocent people are going to die, are they not? And he knows that. And so I think from a practical standpoint, from a political and strategic standpoint, it's wise to escape. And what he's going to do is he's going to cross over into the wilderness. He's going to cross the Jordan, I believe, and go across Jordan and enter into the wilderness and separate himself from Absalom, from Jerusalem, from all the troops and the people of Israel. And that's probably a wise thing to do militarily and strategically. But there's another reason why he flees, and that's this. Spiritually, David knows something. He knows that what's happening now is coming from who? Absalom? It's coming from God. David was told, look at chapter 12 real quick. Look at verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. God told David these words. He says, "Now therefore, because you have sinned in the way you have, the sword shall never depart from your house, from your own family, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Thus says the Lord, "Behold, look, see, know this. I will raise up adversity against you from where? From your own house." And Absalom is exactly that. It's his own house. He knows that what's happening to him now comes from the hand of God. This is God's judgment upon him. This is God's chastisement upon him because of his sin. Look at chapter 15. Go back there again and look at verse 25. I want to look at just one statement that he makes later on. "The king said to Zadok, who's the priest, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and he'll show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as he seems good to him.'" What does he do? He trusts God. He just says, "I want to leave this in the hands of God. If it's God's will that I be brought back to Jerusalem, he'll do that. I'll see the ark again. I'll be in the presence of God again if that's God's will. If it's not, if God does not find delight in me, then he says, here I am. Whatever God wants to do with me, I'll leave it in his hands to do what seems right to him." He's leaving this in God's hands. I don't think this is a negative thing at all for David to flee here. I think it's the right thing for him to do. Again, from a standpoint of what's best for the nation, but also in recognizing that this is the hand of God at work here. I can't fight it. I could fight Absalom, but if it's God's, you know, God's hand at work here, I can't fight against God. And so that's what he does. Now, while the hearts of all Israel are with Absalom, the hearts of David's close companions are not. Those who were close to David in several different ways are loyal to David. Look at verse 15, 2 Samuel 15:15. "The king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.'" Those who were his servants there in the palace with him, he says, "We are your servants. We're not going with Absalom. We're ready to do whatever you command." So verse 16, "The king went out with all his household after him." Household meaning his family. It probably includes some servants too, but this is his wife, or his wives, plural, and all of his children and their children. Many of them have families and so forth themselves. He takes all of them. They go after him. "But he left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house, to watch and guard the house behind." So he left 10 women back, probably with some of their children too, and to guard the house, to keep the house while he's gone. We're going to talk about that later. There's going to be something that David thinks he's doing that for practical reasons to guard the house. God's going to use that for something else. We'll talk about that later. Look at verse 17. "The king went out with all the people after him, and he stopped at the outskirts, and then all his servants passed before him." How many? Oh, it's interesting. You read through this passage, you should circle how many servants, how many, you know, the people that were around David, how many went with him? All of them. All of those close to him went with him. "All his servants passed before him." And it lists who they are. It says all the Cherethites. The Cherethites were, the Cherethites were the bodyguards. David's bodyguards, and those also who probably served as executioners. And David was not above doing that. The Pelethites, it says, those were guardsmen, those were couriers, messengers, and so forth. They went with him as well. All the Gittites. Now, the Gittites are interesting. The Gittites are men from Gath. Where's Gath? Do what? Yeah, this is the Philistines. This is the Philistines. These are Philistines. That's who this group is. And there were 600 of them. It says 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. You know, was David ever in Gath? He was, wasn't he? Yeah. Spent almost a year and a half there, was he not? And evidently, just that time, the year and a half that he was there and around the Philistines, they saw enough of David, saw enough of David's integrity, even with some of the negative things going on in his life. They saw things in David that made them loyal to him. And they followed him. And they were with him there in Jerusalem. And they passed before the king as well. Interesting, David the king, rejected as king by his own people, is received by who? The nations, Gentiles. Again, is that not a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Rejected by His own people, Israel. In the Old Testament scriptures, we saw they rejected the Father. In the Gospel, they rejected and crucified Him and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Then when the Acts period came and the kingdom was offered again, they basically rejected Him all over again. And what did God do? He opened up salvation to who? To the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, Paul said, they'll hear it. They'll hear it. And so we've got that same type of situation here. Salvation, the Gentiles, here we see the Gentiles following after David. Look at verse 19. "Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittai." This is very likely, this is the leader of those men. Okay, that's what David's talking to him. And he talks to him, and he basically tries to talk some sense into him. And the king said to him, "Why are you also going with us?" He says, "Return and remain with the king." Who's he talking about? I think he's talking about Absalom. Yeah, because David, and you know, Absalom has called himself the king. He says, "Go back and remain with the king." He says, "Because you're a foreigner." He says, "You're a foreigner. You're also an exile from your own place. Your best bet is to go and you know, claim to be loyal to the king and stay here and support him, and you'll be fine." He says, "In fact, you came only yesterday. You just got here. You know, you haven't made any alliances yet. You haven't made any enemies of the king yet. Just stay here." And he says, "Should I make you wander up and down with us today?" You know, David's about to go where? He's taken away into the wilderness. Has he been there before? Yeah, he's been there before. In fact, some of these men know that he's been there before. They saw him. Maybe traveled with him while he was there before. So they know what it's like to be out in the wilderness, you know, an exile. And so he says, "You don't need to do this. Return. Take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." He just gives him, you know, the opportunity. "Go back. It'll be much easier. You don't need to suffer with us." Here's his response. Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives." Interesting. Look at the Lord. Look at the word Lord. Large capital L, small O-R-D. That's Jehovah. He is referring to Israel's God as his covenant name, Jehovah. And he swears by the Lord, by Jehovah. What does that tell you about David's effect upon these Gentile men who came from idolatrous backgrounds? You can see they followed the king in more ways than just loyalty to him as a ruler and loyalty to him as a commander. They also see a loyalty there to his God. "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant with thee." We're going to go with you wherever it is. It's in the wilderness, fine. It's another, you know, city, another place, that's fine. If we die, if we live, it doesn't matter. We're going to be with you. We are your servants. David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over. Come with us and cross over." So Ittai the Gittite and all of his men and all the little ones who were with him, they crossed over too. And all the country wept with a loud voice. Interesting. All the country wept. But wait a minute. I thought all the hearts of the people were with Absalom. Why are they weeping for David? I don't think it means that all the people everywhere. I just think that it meant, this is my understanding of this, that there were people throughout Israel everywhere who wept for David. Not everybody followed Absalom. The hearts of the majority of the people in Israel did, but not everybody followed Absalom. Not everybody was sympathized with him. But I think there were a lot of people who still sympathized with David. And it says that all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. All the people who were close to him crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over. Now, what are they crossing over? It says they crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So the first thing they do is they leave the city of Jerusalem, because the brook Kidron is on the east side of Jerusalem. The word Kidron means, some say it means black, some say it means turbid. These were dark waters, a little rivulet flowing through this gloomy valley of Moriah. It's on the east side of Jerusalem. It's between the temple, sits between the temple, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives. So it's in between there. So you cross over the brook Kidron in order to go toward the Mount of Olives, and that's where they're heading out. Now, it's interesting in looking at this. If you look at the Kidron is used and is mentioned several other times in the Old Testament. I'll just give you a couple of instances. In one place, one of the kings, I think it was Asa, King Asa, took his mother's idols and destroyed them and basically threw them into the brook Kidron. It was used as a place of refuse, where refuse was played. It was as a place where iniquity, there was a graveyard associated with it and so forth. It was a dark, gloomy place. And he's crossing over that and he's heading up to toward the Mount of Olives. Now, again, thinking of David as a type of Christ, consider this. David was rejected by his own people, his own nation, as their king. We mentioned that already. He went to a place to mourn and to pray about the sufferings that he was about to endure, because that's what's happening. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's being expelled from Jerusalem. He's escaping for his life. He's going to suffer because of this. Though rejected by the multitudes, he still had loyal followers with him. And one of his closest companions, one of his counselors, became his betrayer who set himself up in league with his enemies. Does that sound like anything we see? Look with me in the book of John chapter 18 for just a second. John chapter 18. The night that Jesus spent with his disciples celebrating the Passover for the last time with them while he was here on earth. After that, we see this took place. Look at verse in chapter 17 of John. We see the prayer of intercession, what is truly the Lord's prayer, what he prayed in behalf of his disciples. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. You see the parallel there in David's life and in Jesus' life. The very same thing happening. One striking difference. David's sufferings were because of what? His own sin. His own sin. Christ's sufferings were because of our sins. Not his own sin. He had no sin of his own. His sufferings was all because of ours. David has submitted himself to God's will. He says, I know this is God's judgment. I know that this is God's will. I'm going to leave it in his hands. What did Jesus do? What did he pray from the garden? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see the very same similar situation, I think, with David and this as well. Look at go back to 2 Samuel 15. Look at verse 24. After they crossed over, he stopped for a moment and says, there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him. Zadok is the priest. And all the Levites are with him. So they're with David too. They're also another group that stayed loyal to David, with the priests and the Levites. And what do they have with them? They're bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. So they've got the Ark, the Levites are there, the priests are there, and the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. You don't need to come with us. You go back, you take the Ark of God back into the city. He says, this is where he says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back. He'll show me both it, meaning the ark, and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, David says, then here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to me. Now, why does David want to send the ark back? Why does he send them all back along with the ark? I mean, has the ark been kind of a good thing to have with you in times past? Israel thought so at times. There were times that Israel actually carried the ark into battle with them, thinking that it would give them victory. And it certainly did instill some fear in their enemies. Remember the days of Eli? And Eli was priest. That's exactly what they did back then. And what happened? They decided to go ahead and fight against Israel, and they defeated them. And they took the ark. You know, I don't know what David's, maybe he has fear for its safety. Maybe he had the same fear that Eli had. Eli, heard about what happened in the battle, heard his own two sons were killed. But the thing that bothered him the most was when he found out the ark was taken. That's when he fell over backward. He fell over backward and died. So maybe David fears for the ark. He doesn't want to use the ark for the people to rally around. Say, listen, I've got the ark with me. You need to follow me. He doesn't want anything along those lines, I don't think, to take place. Maybe he didn't feel he deserved to have the ark, the presence of God with him. Maybe that crossed his mind as well. Because David knows God's judging him, chastening him, and he willingly submits to it, trusts God to deal with him. So he says, you need to take back the ark. God wants me to see the ark and wants me to be in his presence again. He'll work that out according to his purpose. So he sends them back. Now, he does this too. Look at verse 27. King also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Prophet as well. You see things. You're a prophet of God. Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. And see, look, he says, I'll wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. In other words, you tell me when it's good to come back. You send word to me. You stay there and you be my eyes and ears there in Jerusalem. And you tell me, and as a prophet of God, not only as one who can see things happening around him, but as a prophet of God who knows what God's will is and can see and understand the will of God, you tell me when I can return. And so Zadok, verse 29, and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Now, look at verse 30. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went up. You know, when Jesus went into Gethsemane to pray, there's a verse of Scripture in Hebrews. It talks about the fact that he wept and he mourned as well because he grieved over what he knew he was going to have to endure. And David is doing the same type of thing here. He goes there. He, notice the things that it says. He wept as he went up. He's going up toward the Mount of Olives and he's weeping. He had his head covered. Covering the head is a sign of mourning. In Esther chapter 6, verse 12, you see that brought out there. It was a sign of mourning. And he also went barefoot. To go barefoot like that was a symbol or a recognition that you've been humiliated, that you've been shamed. To go without the shoes was a shaming. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 through 4 talks about that. So David's contrite. He accepts the consequences of his sins. He accepts this chastening from the hand of God. He knows that this is best and that God will work out his plan and purpose. He knows that verse basically that says all things work together. He knows the concept of the principle. Everything works together for good to those who love God and are called according to God's purpose. And he's leaving God to work out his purpose. Now, then he finds out some information. He hasn't known this yet, but verse 31 we see someone told David saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, I want you to look at something with me. This is a great blow to David to hear this. He may see why Ahithophel might turn against him. He understands who Ahithophel is. He knows the relationship between him and Bathsheba and so forth. But this still is a great blow to David that Ahithophel would actually do this. And he writes about this in the 41st Psalm. Turn there with me for just a moment. Psalm 41. And start reading with me in verse 4. David writes this psalm and he says, and I said, Lord, be merciful to me. He asked for compassion, mercy from the Lord. He says, heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? When will he be gone? He says, and if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. It's exactly what Absalom did to him. He says, his heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. There's a conspiracy against me. He says, and against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Look at verse 9. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's Ahithophel. That's exactly who he's writing about. He writes about this person and says, my own familiar friend, somebody I knew close, I was close to, I was dear to me, I trusted him. He ate bread with me, sat at the same table with me and ate bread. He has lifted up his heel against me to basically walk all over me, I guess is the idea that's there. I want you to look at John 13 for just a second. John chapter 13. The night of the last Passover, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He has just washed their feet, giving them an example of what it means to be a servant. And look at verse 16, just to get the context. John chapter 13, verse 16. He said, most assuredly I say to you, and he's talking to the 12. 12 apostles are there. He says, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Then he says this, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Who receives me receives him who sent me." But look at verse 18. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Who's he talking about? Judas. Who is David talking about? He was talking about Ahithophel. You see, sometimes when we look at the Old Testament prophecies, we have to understand that prophecies have sometimes dual meanings. When David wrote those words, he fully had in mind Ahithophel, his familiar friend who lifted up his heel against him. But the Holy Spirit had more than Ahithophel in mind. He used David to prophesy, and that prophecy and that picture of David and as a type of Christ, that's a picture also of Judas Iscariot. Who was one of those who was the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. He was his companion. They took sweet counsel together. They ate bread together. They worshipped the Lord together. They preached the gospel together. They did all those things. And yet Judas lifted up his heel against the Lord Jesus and betrayed him. How did he betray him? With a kiss. With a kiss. Go back to 2 Samuel. Oh, we have to put this quick. Look at the last thing he says. "Oh Lord, I pray," this is verse 31, "I pray turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So what does he say? "Lord, I leave this to you. You take Ahithophel's counsel that he's going to give to Absalom." And Ahithophel's counsel was always good, whether it was to David or whether it was to Absalom. Ahithophel's counsel was as the seer of God, a sage of God was speaking. It was almost like this came straight from God. His advice was so good. And David prays, then, "Lord, I trust in you to turn it into foolishness." And yet, look at what David does. Let's just read verses 32 to 37. "It happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head, also in mourning for David. David said to him, 'If you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. And indeed they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear.' And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem." So Hushai becomes what? A spy, a mole, a double agent. Goes to Absalom and says, "I'll be your servant, just like I was David's servant. I'll do just what Ahithophel is doing. I'll betray David in the same way." Who worked all this scheme out? David. Trusting God to handle things? Or taking things, once again, into his own hands? "Lord, bring this his counsel to nothing, to foolishness." And yet here he goes. You see, David still got that little bit of flesh and walking in the flesh. You know, the Christian life sometimes in our walk is an up and down thing. And we see it right here. From one verse to the next, we see David moving. Next Wednesday night, well, look at the last statement there in verse 37. Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Into Jerusalem, I'm sure, his own version of the triumphal entry, as the new king of all Israel. Next time we'll see how things progress from that point on. We'll find out, David, just as David finds out, who his true friends are and who his enemies are. Sometimes we don't know until things get tough. And that's what we're going to see in this next portion as we look in chapter 16. Let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us and for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word and so many wonderful lessons and examples we see in the scriptures to teach us about things we need to be aware of and dangers that are there before us. We see things in people's lives and see how you work in their lives and know that you're working in our lives too. We know that Satan is at work as well, and we need to be aware of his devices, aware of the methods that he uses to entice us away from you and to entice our hearts to stop following you and to walk in the world. And we just pray that we'll learn and grow from this and just be encouraged and strengthened in our own walk and our own testimony for you so that our lives can truly bring glory and honor to you. And we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.